Let me give you a little testimony real quick. Tuesday, I went to the dentist. I've got a molar that has had lots of fillings, and so finally it was mostly filling, and there was a little decay underneath that. And so they said, well, we're going to try to refill it, but there's a good possibility, because it's so large, we'll have to do a root canal. So I was praying, oh God, please don't let them do a root canal. But in the middle of that, the Lord gave me some peace. I was in the middle of some fasting and praying, so, you know, I had some faith in what was going on. And the Lord gave me a lot of peace and said, everything's going to be okay. Sure enough, they get the old cavity out and the decay out, and it's obvious they're going to have to do a root canal. And so I spend the next hour and a half, you know, sitting there with my mouth open, doing the tedious root canal. This particular tooth had three roots on it. So anyway, they get the root canal done, and they give me the little package of ibuprofen. They give me a prescription for oxycodone. And they say, now, you need to take this ibuprofen right away, and you need to take the oxycodone, because when that carbocaine starts wearing off, you're really going to be hurting. As I'm about to leave the dentist's office, the dentist passed by me, and he grabbed my arm and said, now, you know, you're going to be in a lot of discomfort, right? And he was almost happy about it. And I said, well... And he said, now, you've taken your ibuprofen already, right? Well, I got in the car. I'll take it when I get in the car. No, no, take it now. You're going to need it. Okay. So I took the ibuprofen, went home, worked out in the yard for a while. The carbocaine wore off, and I wasn't hurting at all. Now, I couldn't eat ice on that side, okay? But I didn't have any pain at all. I got the prescriptions filled, but I never used it. I didn't have to. I didn't need Tylenol. I didn't need anything. And I thought, man, praise God, what a wonderful... I wish God could do that all the time for us. You know, heal us, take pain away in every circumstances. The Old Testament reading this morning was out of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 8, and the first 12 verses. And this morning I want us to look into a little bit the life of Nehemiah and look at a man who was a great prayer warrior. He was a man who was really dedicated to God's law and God's commandments. But he was also a man who was a great leader, and he had some great instincts about how to lead. And I want to go through some of this stuff with you. Get a chance, read the book of Nehemiah. It's a great book. Let me give you a little historical background. We're going to have a little bit of a college-level seminary class here. You know how the books of the Bible, you got the Torah, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, those kind of things. And then there are these minor prophets, and then you have the Psalms and Proverbs, etc. And then you go to kind of the major prophets like Isaiah and Daniel, and then you go back to some more minor prophets. Now, I don't know why they're scattered out like that the way they are in the Bible, because their chronology is not anywhere near what the chronology of the activities were. They're telling these stories way out of order. It's almost like somebody just shuffled the deck and said, well, here's what we got. So in this area, we're in the first set of minor prophets. That's Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. Everybody remembers the story of Queen Esther. As it turns out, even these three books are not really in order. What happens is the children of Israel have been carried off into captivity. They're carried off by the Babylonians. The Persians come in and conquer the Babylonians. The Jews then remain servants to the Persians. They're in captivity there. The story of Daniel tells a lot about what's going on during that captivity. But we also know that during the captivity, folks wanted to come back after several years, 60 years, 80 years. God started opening the door for some of these captives to come back to Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel was the first one to come back. And there is kind of an interesting psalm that talks about how they felt when they come back. In Psalm 126, the first four verses say, when the Lord brought back the captives, ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Hear this first phrase up here. When the Lord brought us back, we were like those who dream. It was kind of like our expression is this real? Pinch me and wake me up in case I'm dreaming. That's the way they felt. It was so wonderful to be able to go back to Jerusalem. In Zechariah 4, this is in the later group, toward the end of the Old Testament, where we see part of the story of Zerubbabel. That's where in Zechariah 4, verses 7 through 9, we see, "What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain. Zerubbabel will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." They're talking about rebuilding the temple. That's what Zerubbabel was sent back to Jerusalem to do, to rebuild the temple. And they said, this is like a huge mountain. I mean, their neighbors were against them. The nations around them were against them. Even the people that lived there, "Oh, we just can't do this. This is too big a job." And yet, Zerubbabel comes there and he said, this is where God says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, will I do these things." So Zerubbabel is saying, look, this looks like a great mountain, but I promise you, I'm going to set that top stone, the last stone in place, and we're going to shout, "Grace, grace," because it was God's grace that allowed us to do that and allowed us to go on. And so he rebuilds the temple. Zechariah tells part of this story. Ezra tells part of this story back in the first set of minor prophets. And then about 60 years after Zerubbabel goes back to Jerusalem and rebuilds the temple, that's when Esther becomes queen of Persia. Remember how Esther goes before the king and says, you know, you have in mind that you want to kill all the Jews. Guess what? I'm one. If you kill the Jews, you're going to have to kill me too. I mean, it was that kind of thing. I mean, she took her life in her hand. And the king said, oh man, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to kill all the Jews after all. By the way, there's a great movie, I think it's called One Night with the King, that tells this story of Esther. So Esther comes along, is queen of Persia, and about that time they send Ezra the priest, back to the temple that has been rebuilt. Now, while Ezra is coming back there, finding out what Zerubbabel's been doing, telling the story, writing all the story down. In the meantime, Esther is having children, and one of her sons or stepsons, we're not sure which, becomes king of Persia. He is the one, then, that Nehemiah becomes the cupbearer to. We'll get to the story in a minute of Nehemiah. But anyway, so Nehemiah becomes the cupbearer to the Persian king. Now, the first thought I had when I read cupbearer was I was thinking wine taster. So this is a guy that probably wouldn't have a very long lifespan. But cupbearer, that wasn't him. The cupbearer took the wine from the wine taster and gave it to the king. And there's some inscriptions, there's some reliefs that show the cupbearer. And he had this very fancy cloth he kept over his shoulder. And, you know, he had fancy cups. And so he was somebody that was around the king all the time. And he kind of held the king's wine for him and got him coffee or cocoa or whatever they did in those days. And at one point, the king asks Nehemiah, what would you like to do? What do you want? And Nehemiah says, I want to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And the king says, okay, and appoints him governor and sends him back to do that. Now, we'll read that story. It wasn't quite that simple. By the way, the book of Malachi is contemporaneous with this time frame. See, this is the time about 430 years before Jesus comes incarnate. Jesus comes in the flesh as baby Jesus. This is about the last of the prophets. There are really no recorded prophecies from there until the time of Jesus. So that's the time period we're in here. Now, let's look at this man, Nehemiah, and learn from his example. Remember, that's a major portion of the purpose of the Bible, is to give us stories, real stories about real people in real life situations so that we can see how they handle those things. And sometimes they handled them well and sometimes they didn't. And we're supposed to be able to learn from both sides of that. You know, sometimes it's easier to tell somebody not how to do something, but how not to do it. And so, you know, you get both sides in these stories. Nehemiah gives us some great examples. Let's start with Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. And the first thing that I want to look at is how Nehemiah was a man of fasting and prayer. You know, we're in this early season of the year where we want to make sure we kick the year off with fasting and prayer. I say we should continue fasting and praying, but especially right now. Nehemiah 1, starting in verse 4. Now it came about when I heard these words, that is, that Jerusalem was broken down, that the gates were burned with fire, describing this in the previous chapter. He said, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. Now look, this guy was probably second or third generation Jew living in Babylon. It wasn't like he remembered Jerusalem from his childhood. He hadn't been there. But his parents, his grandparents, everybody around him had really taught him the traditions, taught him to love Jerusalem, taught him to love the Jewish people. This is what we need to be doing with our children, is making sure they're loving Christianity, loving the church, loving Christian people, etc. Anyway, so he mourns. He said, "And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So when Nehemiah faces a difficult situation, you're going to see throughout this, man, the first thing he does is it's time to start fasting and praying. So we get to hear some of his prayer to the Lord. "I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and who gives his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you." One thing we need to be doing for this nation, by the way, is confessing the sins of this nation before God and asking for forgiveness. "And I and my father's house have sinned." In other words, we put ourselves in a place of contrition. "And we've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandment, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant." He goes on to pray and to present his petition before God. And get down in verse 11. "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today." He's talking about himself. "Grant me," he could have said, "compassion before this man, the king." Now, I was the cupbearer of the king. So he starts off praying for compassion before the king, for favor before the king. He's praying about his people. "God, there's got to be something that you can do here. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, you do it and give me wisdom and let me be involved if I can." We see then in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Artaxerxes," now this is either a son or stepson of Esther, "that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.'" In other words, the king knew Nehemiah well enough to have this kind of conversation with him. Nehemiah said, "I wasn't trying to look sad. I wasn't trying to look disappointed or anything. But my friend, the king, picked up on it." He said, "What is this? What's this face you got? You look awful, son. What's going on?" That's what he was saying. "Hey, I know you're not sick. Looks like something of the heart." "Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?'" Now look, what's the next thing it says? "So I prayed to the God of heaven." In other words, the first thing he did was not to say, but the first thing he did was to pray. "God, put words in my mouth." He says, "I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" And the king does that. Now, I'll tell you a story about how this happened with me recently. And I'm going to try to simplify the story some and maybe change the names to protect the innocent. A company in the area was going out of business, and two companies came in to buy their assets, computer stuff. Both of these companies were from out of town, way out of town. And so one of the companies asked me to help sell the assets that they were acquiring. And the other company from way out of town said, "We got a guy that's going to be doing this for us." And so me and this guy talk. We say, "Yes, we got to sell this stuff." He says, "Well, since you're there nearby, why don't you do the legwork and see what you can find and get it sold? And, you know, don't sell it without my approval, but why don't you see if you can do most of the work on this?" So we get to the place where we're about to start selling the stuff. And I emailed the guy and said, "Just want to let you know we finally found some buyers and here's what we're looking at. And oh, by the way, here's my expenses that are related to this, my time, my travel expenses, lots of other expenses, appraisers and things like that. The other company, of course, is paying their half of those expenses, and so I'm expecting you to pay your half, and so just let you know." Boy, he fires an email back, "I'm not paying anything. You can't tell me what to do." And I thought, oh, wow, what is this? So I call this guy, and I said, "Well, you know, you and this other company own these assets jointly, and you and I have been tasked with selling these. You've asked me to do most of the legwork here. and you don't feel like it's right to pay any of the expenses. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm not paying anything. You should have given me a proposal long ago about what all it was going to cost. And I didn't have any idea how much it was going to cost. I've just been going through the process, learning step by step. You can't tell me, I'm not paying any of this. We're just not going to pay it. I said, then why don't you finish selling it? Well, no, we're not going to do it. You got to do that. And so I thought, man, what in the world am I going to do? Now, again, I had been in a season of fasting and prayer anyway, just like Nehemiah had. And I'd been praying over all this stuff, among other things, and this guy. And so I started praying. And almost immediately, the Lord said, you need to send him an email. And this is what you need to say to start with. And he gave me the first sentence of that email, like verbatim. And then a few minutes later, he gave me the last sentence of the email. It went something like, seeing the expenses related to these assets that are owned jointly by your two companies, what do you propose we do with these expenses? And then in the middle of that email, the Lord had given me kind of an idea of how to lay out, there's these five kinds of expenses you have related to this stuff. And it's how much we spent so far and how much is going to be spent. A couple hours later, I get an email back from him. We agree to pay, and he goes through the expense categories, all five of them, and essentially says, we agree to pay half of it. And that was it. And I was like, oh, man, this is crazy. But I had gotten exactly the words from the Lord that this guy needed to hear. And when he heard those words, it was like, oh, okay, whatever. Yeah, sure. But anyway, the point is that God told me what to say. And that's what gave us the favor. Okay, so Nehemiah goes to prayer when things get tough. Nehemiah 4, starting in verse 4. He's appointed governor. And so he goes to Jerusalem as the Persian governor. And he discovers, man, not only is everything torn down, but all of the people around us and all the kings, minor kings around us, are working against us to keep us from rebuilding the walls. Like Sanballat and Tobiah and those guys, they say, look, even if a fox jumped on the wall, it'd break the stones and it'd fall down. Again, Nehemiah goes to prayer. Oh, our God, how we are despised. Return their approach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Don't forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, and the people had a mind to work. And they eventually finished building the wall. Chapter 6, starting in verse 9, he's getting more grief from these people around him. And again, he goes right to prayer. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged and the work will never get done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mechatebel or something, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're going to kill you. And they're coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? And should one such as I go into the temple and to save my life? In other words, to hide in a church so they can't get to me. This, again, points to his qualities of leadership. This guy was committed to what he was going to do. And it wasn't about his safety. It wasn't about his comfort. He was going to get the job done, whatever it took. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent this man to cause me to try to hide, but that Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him for this reason, that I might be frightened and act according and sin. And you go down there in verse 14, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these words of theirs, and also Nodiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me. He takes everything to God in prayer. There are other instances in here where he's fasting and he's praying. He's a man of fasting and prayer. But he's also a man driven to find and to follow God's word. We see in chapter 8 where he tells Ezra, I want you as the major priest here to get the Torah out, the word of God out. And we're going to gather all the people together, and we need to start reading it to them because they don't know anything about it. They don't know the law. They have lost it. They've forgotten it. So in chapter 8, we see where they bring them together and they spend a half day. The idea is we're going to read this book of the law for a half day. And they do that actually for several days, starting in verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people, and he had some other Levites with him. And he would read the law, and then they would explain it to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to those so it makes sense and they could understand the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites, taught the people. So Nehemiah was right up there teaching with the priests. And they said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn and weep. Now, why do you think they were mourning and weeping at this point? They hadn't heard the law in a long time. They didn't even know what God's commandments were. They were just doing their own thing, best they could. And all of a sudden, they hear all this stuff, and they go, oh, man, what have we been doing? What kind of lives have we been leading? No wonder we've had trouble and problems with the kings around us, and we've had so much poverty. So no wonder we've had so much calamity in our lives. And they started weeping and mourning, and they were contrite about their sin because they realized their sin. This reminds me of the Protestant Reformation. You know, at the time, right before the Protestant Reformation, there were really only two churches, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and both of them essentially said, we don't want our people reading the Bible. And matter of fact, in the Roman Catholic Church, it was illegal to print a Bible or rewrite and scribe a Bible in anything other than Latin. And of course, the people didn't read Latin. Matter of fact, a lot of the priests didn't even know Latin. They just have to memorize their stuff. And so Luther comes along and says, well, this isn't right. He's a priest, and he says, you know, the people need to know the Word of God. And so we need to print it in the vernacular, in the language that the people understand. So he began to print the Bible in German. And when that went out, people would take a book or two of the Bible, that would be all that they might get, and it's like in the form of a pamphlet. Some guy would go out into a farmer's field with some friends and start reading that aloud. And by the end of the day, there'd be 25,000 people standing in this farmer's field listening to this guy, and they were all crying and weeping, what do we need to do to be saved? This was the great revival that happened at the time of the Protestant Reformation. It was because it was like the Word of God had been bottled up all these years, and all of a sudden it was being released, and it just did exactly what Jesus came to do. It set captives free. It opened the eyes of the blind. And this is what happened here in Nehemiah's time, was all of a sudden the cork was off the bottle of the Word of God. They're hearing it and going, oh man, this is what we need to be doing. We continue on down. For days, they're doing this. They reinstitute the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Down in verse 18, we see, and he read from the book of the law daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So even then, they're reading the Bible for 7 days in a row. And everybody's standing there listening to that. Nehemiah has a great sense of the importance of God's Word. I'm wondering if we have that great sense. Do we have enough of the sense to be able to make ourselves read some of God's Word at least every day? Are we reading it with our children? Are we reading it in front of our children so that they get that same sense? Hey, this thing is important. This God's Word Bible stuff is powerful. We need to be putting it down the inside of our lives. Read you a little article here. Results from a new study reveal that 5 times as many high school and college students are dealing with anxiety and other mental health issues as youth of the same age who were studied in the Great Depression era. Now, you would think that kids that went through the Great Depression would have suffered from lots of depression and anxiety and mental issues. But that's not the case. 5 times more kids today have those problems. Now, this study took a test. It's called an MMPI test. And it's a test about your psychological well-being. And they have been giving this test since 1938. So what they're looking at is the results of not a 2007 test, but a 1938 test that's being given in 2007. And they're looking at the results of those tests. And so it's a pretty accurate comparison. Overall, an average of 5 times as many students in 2007 surpassed thresholds of one or more mental health categories compared with those in 38. 6 times as many scoring high in the area of hypomania, that is a measure of anxiety and unrealistic optimism. In other words, from 5% of the students in 1938 to 31% in 2007. And depression went from 1% to 6%. There are more young people who report anxiety and depression, said one of the people who's involved in this. What do we do about it? And that's a great question. What do we do about this? And I think that you have to go back to, okay, well, where does this come from? You watch people living lives without God, without any kind of moral law down on the inside of them. They don't have any idea what God's law is about or what God's law says. They're just making it up as they go, and they're not living according to God's law. And the result of that is mayhem. Somebody was telling the other day about a woman in her 50s that has two daughters, and those two daughters, between them, have five children. They've never had a husband. They live with mama taking care of them and working herself to death through a heart attack. And they got boyfriends, but no husbands. I mean, you know, their lives are just messed up. And you start digging into, well, what are some of the other details about their lives? And just at every turn, it's like, oh, man, that's awful. That's crazy. That's terrible. Well, it's because they either don't know what God's laws are, or they refuse to obey God's laws. Even if they weren't interested in giving their hearts to the Lord, if they would at least incorporate the moral values and the concepts of God's law, their life would be much, much better. Nehemiah knew this. He wanted to make sure that the people that he was governing knew God's word, because he knew they'd be much better off. Now, the last thing that I want to talk about Nehemiah with is how he was a real leader. Look at Nehemiah 5 and verse 14. And I think this tells us what we ought to be doing as leaders when we're put in a place of leadership. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. Now, at first you look at that and you think, oh, he's talking about the governor sending food from Persia and we didn't eat it, like Daniel didn't want the king's food. No. What he's talking about is when he was sent as governor, one of the laws that was sent with him, Artaxerxes said, I give you the authority to take from the people food so that you can live. It's a governor's allowance. You're governing them. That governance provides value in their lives. You're doing things that are of value. And so they ought to return that in the form of food for you. But listen to what he says. The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I didn't do this because of the fear of the Lord. In other words, I wanted to make sure I was doing what was right and what was the best for the people, not for me. And I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We didn't buy any land. All my servants were gathered for the work. Even my servants were working on the wall. Moreover, they were at my table. There were 150 Jews and officials, besides all those who came from nations around us. They came to my table. I fed them. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep, also birds, were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I didn't demand the governor's allowance because the servitude was already heavy on the people. Now listen to this, verse 19. Remember me, O my God, remember me for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah wanted to be remembered for doing what was right. He wanted to be remembered by God. He wanted to make sure God remembered that he was a real leader, that wasn't worried about his own gain or comfort. He was a real leader that didn't care if others liked him or not. All he cared about was doing what was right in the sight of God. Hey, God's our boss. We may be a leader, but God is still our boss.